If you guys want to turn in your Bibles to Leviticus, we're going to continue our study there. And there was much rejoicing. Yay. Leviticus. We're not covering Leviticus as intensely as we've covered a lot of the other books in the Old Testament. We're kind of treating it almost as a survey. We're going through and pulling out the overview so that we get an idea of how this has meaning to us, for us as New Testament believers. The breakdown of Leviticus, I'll give it to you again. Just repetition causes us to remember. But Leviticus in chapters 1 through 7, we have the offerings that God prescribed for the Israelites, representing man's need because of sin. Chapters 8 through 10, we had the priesthood. God described the priesthood and what was required of them and what they would be performing. And that was God's provision for a mediator between man and God. Chapters 11 through 22, which is where we still are in those chapters there, deal with various dietary laws, issues of cleanness and uncleanness, issues of behavioral codes, you know, what you're supposed to do, what you're not supposed to do, et cetera, et cetera. Chapters 23 through 25 deal with specific feasts and festivals, and we'll take a little bit of time to look at those and glean the meaning behind those and how we see Jesus in them. Chapters 26 through 27 are the concluding reminders and the blessings. So obviously it's not going to take us 27 sessions through this because we're covering several chapters each time we get together. We left off last time in chapter 13. We finished chapter 13 up. Remember, it was dealing with how to spot a leper. It was basically going through how to make a determination of what skin disease constituted leprosy and whether it was contagious and whether he needed to be labeled as unclean, et cetera, et cetera. So as we went over all of that, and we also went over the chapter finishes off dealing with how to spot leprosy in clothing, which I really should actually just, make a print of this and put this up in my kids' room because this could be very important. But the idea is that, if there's some sort of mold or something, leprosy, remember, had a broad definition. So it could have been some sort of mold or fungus or infestation of some kind. And, you know, the Lord just didn't want people to say, well, you know, I can still wear this. This kind of looks good or whatever. And you know, be passing disease all around. So he's trying to explain, well, this is how you can determine whether or not you should or should not be wearing that. Something that my son's gym locker needs have dealt with. But okay, so then we get to chapter 14. And now 14 is still dealing with leprosy. So, you know, don't feel bad. You know, you were thinking, oh, we're all done with leprosy. But no, we're not. We can still talk about leprosy a little bit tonight. Isn't that great? So here we have God's provision for a sacrifice for a person who would be recovering from leprosy, if recovering from this. Now, if it was leprosy proper, you know, if you're talking about regular leprosy as we know it as Hansen's disease, you know, there's no recovery for that in that time period. Now, there are medications available now, and there's been a successful rate if it's caught early enough that a person can be cured from leprosy. But in that day and age, there was no cure for it. So basically, any other kind of skin ailment that wasn't going to end up being, you know, full-on leprosy, or if the Lord healed an individual who had leprosy. And, you know, we see that that was the case with Jesus. Jesus healed 10 lepers at one time and had them go and present themselves before the priest. I doubt that this was something that would happen very often, but let's read verses 1 through 7 to get an idea what this is about in chapter 14. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "This shall be the law of the leper," the law of the leper, "for the day of his cleansing. He shall be brought to the priest, and the priest shall go out of the camp, and the priest shall examine him." You know, they've got to do this outside of the camp, outside of the reach of other people. "And the priest shall examine him, and indeed, if the leprosy is healed in the leper, then the priest shall command to take for him who is to be cleansed two living and clean birds, cedar wood, scarlet, and hyssop. And the priest shall command that one of the birds be killed in an earthen vessel over running water. As for the living bird, he shall take it, the cedar wood, and the scarlet, and the hyssop, and dip them in the living, dip them and the living bird in the blood of the bird that was killed over the running water, and he shall sprinkle it seven times on him who is to be cleansed from leprosy, and shall pronounce him clean, and shall let the living bird loose in an open field." What a fascinating ritual to go through here for the cleansing of a leper. Remember last time we were pointing out that there are very striking similarities between what we see happening in a leper's life and what takes place, his alienation, his exclusion, his uncleanness, how much that parallels what sin does in the life of an individual, and how sin has destroyed this world and sin has destroyed individuals. And here, as we look at this ritual for the cleansing of a leper, if we're keeping that picture in our mind of leprosy being analogous to sin, then we look at this and here we've got, as far as I'm concerned, one of the most striking and most beautiful pictures of Christ that just emerges out of this unusual little section of scripture about leprosy, you know, about how to cleanse a leper, what purification ritual you'd have to go through. Right in the midst of that, here Moses speaks something and he's prophesying about the work of a Savior who's going to come and do something like this. Because here we've got all these elements in this, in these verses here. We've got a bird, we've got one bird who's killed in an earthen vessel over running water. And its blood is then applied to a living bird who's held together with some cedar wood and some scarlet fabric and some hyssop. And then using all of these things together, that blood and all of that is sprinkled onto the leper to be cleansed seven times. And then the living bird is set free. And so you think about the imagery that's involved in this. Here you've got this heavenly creature, the bird, who's killed in an earthen vessel. What a picture right there. I mean, I shouldn't have to spell this out for you, what we're looking at here when we think of the heavenly being earthed and housed in an earthen vessel and killed there as a sacrifice. And it's killed while remaining clean. That's what the running water is symbolizing there. Under running water, it's a clean and pure and perfect sacrifice in that regard. And the death of the bird is associated with blood. It's associated with water. And the blood is connected with life. That is, it's applied to the living bird at the same time. So here you've got this heavenly creature housed in an earthen vessel, sacrificed, and then gathered together with this live bird and wood. Now, this never shows up at any other point. Why all of a sudden cedar wood? Why cedar wood, of all things, does he bring together with it, and scarlet cloth to be bound up together? All of these so richly symbolic of Christ, the cross with the wood, the scarlet with his robe that they cast lots for. Not only that, this whole scarlet thread that runs through the whole Old Testament, symbolic of the blood that Jesus shed, the sacrifice that he made for mankind. Just an amazing picture, just almost out of nowhere. It's out of character with every other sacrifice that we've looked at to this point. But we're dealing with something different here. We're dealing with the cleansing of a leper. And you contemplate what that means if we make the application to the way sin has worked in the lives of people, and how this heavenly creature, Jesus Christ, who was with the Father from before the foundation of the earth, who came to earth as a man, housed in an earthen vessel, was righteous and clean and yet destroyed and killed on a cross of wood with his garments gambled for by soldiers underneath. And how we then also are recipients of that. How he flew away. How after he rose from the dead, then he ascended back into heaven. And how we as the recipients now, because of this, are cleansed from the disease of sin. We're cleansed from that. We're made pure. It's a beautiful picture to me in the middle of all of this. So then in verses 8 and 9, he says, "He who is to be cleansed shall wash his clothes, shave off all his hair, and wash himself in water that he may be clean. After that, he shall come into the camp and shall stay outside his tent 7 days. But on the seventh day, he shall shave all the hair off his head and his beard and his eyebrows. All his hair he shall shave off. He shall wash his clothes and wash his body in water, and he shall be clean." And then it goes on, you know, the goes through the, in verses 10 through 20, sacrificial ritual, and it's very similar to pretty much exactly what the priest goes through in order to purify himself. But what a picture there, what God has the leper do. You know, it's a symbol of a brand new start for him. This is someone who is at one time an outcast, one time unclean, untouchable, couldn't couldn't have any association even with his family or his friends. He was cut off from everybody because of this disease. And now he's restored. Now he's cleansed. He no longer has it. And he's given this brand new start. Everything's taken away. His clothes are gone. He's washed all up. He's shaven down his eyebrows. Doesn't have a hair on his body. Just like a newborn babe coming into the world. And that's exactly the picture that God is trying to get across. This is a new birth. This is a new start. When we give our lives to Jesus Christ, when we place our faith in Him and our trust in Him to follow after Him, that He's our Savior, that He's given us this new start, we've got to realize that's exactly what we are. We talk about it all the time. You're a brand new human being when you give your life to Jesus. And that's what it is. It's a brand new start. That's why Paul said, if any man's in Christ, he's a new creation. He's a brand new human being. All the old stuff is gone, and behold, all things are made new. That's why as Christians, we don't live with regrets over what we did in the past. We may suffer some of the consequences, but in terms of living with the regret of that, we can't do that because it's gone. That wasn't us. That's not us anymore. We had nothing to do with that at that point because, like newborn babes, we've come into this world. We're brand new. So then verses 21 through 32, he goes through and explains some of the things that a poor person could do to fulfill those rituals. If he didn't have the means by which to accommodate the lambs and stuff that he would have to sacrifice. And then verses 33 to 53 deal with how to spot leprosy in a house, because there's nothing worse than a leprous house. And it's very much like the garment aspect. You know, they're just wanting to make sure that there's not, you know, contagious diseases or mildew or infectious things that are within a house that people are ignoring, or, you know, if a person who had been a leper and you know, whatever, I don't know, he'd blow his nose on the drapes or something, then they got to make sure that that's purified, and there's steps to purify it or whatever. And basically verses 54 to 57 just recap all of the laws about leprosy. Just kind of go over all of that again. So then we come to chapter 15. Chapter 15 deals with bodily discharges, and we're not talking about leaving the military here. We're talking about, you know, Bible dictionaries cover all of this stuff, and they don't blush, but your pastor does. The thing is this is dealing with bodily discharges. This is both for males and for females. You can kind of sit down and think about what kind of discharges are associated with both males and females. And so God placed a ceremonial uncleanness on these things. Even when it comes to the marriage bed and discharges associated with that and all. And, if you take the time and you read through this and you look at that, the big question is, you know, why? I mean, God, why? This is what makes us look so stupid to everybody. I mean, you know, this is really weird stuff. Why? What is the big deal about this? This is normal stuff. We've lived with this all of our lives. This is the way bodies work, and you made us, and now all of a sudden you're telling us that, you know, some of this stuff is unclean. And even, you know, when it comes to marriage, you said at the beginning, you know, therefore a man will leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. The two become one flesh, and, you know, things happen, and what are you supposed to do? I believe the whole idea behind this, I've read a lot of different commentaries. Some guys go into really strange territory about this. But I really believe ultimately what God is trying to drive home in this is that this world that we live in, that we've taken for granted as being the normal way of things, that even our own bodies, even our own lives, as we look at it and we've said, well, this is just the facts of life, this is the way this works, even something as beautiful and perfect as marriage that God designed from the very beginning, from before the fall, has been corrupted by the fall. There's not a part of life, there's not a thing on this earth that hasn't been touched by the fall. And I believe that's what God's trying to drive home here. This whole thing that you see, this whole world that you live in, everything that you've known and taken for granted as normal and natural, this is God coming up and whispering, saying, this is not what I had in mind. This is far less than what I had intended on. The fall ruined this. The fall brought it to this stage. And you don't understand it and you can't see it, but I'm going to show you through this illustration and just declare for you that there is a better way that I had in mind, that there is a restoration that I have coming. And I think that that's all that this is about. It's a ceremonial thing. This isn't a moral issue. None of this is moral issues. This is all ceremonial issues. And so this is what God is trying to get across, that even in that, it's not what he intended. And the concept then is paving the way for us to realize that there is a need for restoration, a need for redemption. We come into this world with the innate sense that it shouldn't be like this. You know, we see a person getting mugged and beaten in a city street, and no one stops to help. And we sit there and we think automatically, it shouldn't be like this. Somebody should have helped. The person should have minded their own business. We should be living in harmony. It shouldn't be like this. And God then is showing through all of these things, through all these various ceremonies, no, it shouldn't be like this. And I've got a restoration coming. I've got a redemption out there for you. And it's all pointing down the road towards Christ. So then, so that gets us neatly past chapter 15 onto chapter 16. And now God is going to instruct Aaron on how to prepare for the Day of Atonement. And we need to read several parts of this, because this is really important stuff. The Day of Atonement, it says here in verse 1, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered the profane fire before the Lord and died." And you remember when we covered that earlier, Nadab and Abihu had gone in, taken fire from a different source than they were supposed to take it, and God will outline how they were supposed to do it, waltz into the holy place, and, you know, the implication is they'd been kind of imbibing and they were trying to get attention for what they were doing, and basically God destroyed them. I mean, they were burned up in the presence of the Lord because of that. And so this is the Lord now is giving the clearer instruction as to what's to take place here. So verse 2, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Tell Aaron your brother not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat.'" Now, so the idea here is that Aaron's not, or anyone, is not allowed to just waltz into God's presence at any point. This was, you know, God was making it very clear. This is a holy place. This is the Holy of Holies. And so you just don't go in. I remember years ago, I was watching some movie. I think Richard Gere was in it. It was supposed to be about David. And at one point, you know, he goes and he sits in the Holy of Holies and sits in front of the ark and he's chatting with God. And, you know, obviously that is not correct. That's clearly not correct. That kind of attitude and that kind of behavior. No one just waltzed in to the Holy of Holies. This was a very serious and very formal kind of thing. He just didn't do this at any point, anytime he felt like it. Just like Nadab and Abihu were an example for what would happen if a person tried to do that. He had to come in only at the right time and only come in the right way. And, you know, he's going to say some things here about this, about how these are statutes that he puts before the people forever. And it's really interesting because you think about it, this is still true. This is still true today. No one just waltzes into God's presence any old way they want to. They must come to God his way and come to God at his time. The thing about it that we've come to realize from the New Testament, especially as we look at Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 19 to 21. Actually, let me just read it real quick to you what it says. Hebrews 10, verse 19, he says, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest," how? "By the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." So in actuality, it's still true. We only come at God's time and only come God's way. The thing about it is what we realize since Jesus, God's time is now and God's way is through Jesus Christ. We don't get to God any other way. We don't come into God's presence any other way. When people, I've talked with people before, and one person who now is no longer following the Lord, but at that time they were making a profession of faith, and they were saying, you know, I was closer to God back before I became a Christian. And I was saying, no, you weren't. You weren't. You were not closer to God before you became a Christian. You were closer to some God, but you were not closer to the true God. The true God, the true and living God, requires that we come to him his way, through Jesus Christ, his son, and through his sacrifice. There's no other way. That's the exclusivity of Christianity. We're not going to get around that. Our pluralistic culture hates that. That's what kindles the ire of the world around us worse than anything else, that we say there's only one way to salvation, and that's through Jesus Christ. And when we say that, it makes people angry. But the fact of the matter is, that's what this Bible declares to us and reveals to us. And God was setting the stage for that even here with the Israelites. You don't come just any way you feel like. You come my way. You come at my time. So then verses 3 through 5. Thus Aaron shall come into the holy place. Here's how he's going to do it. With the blood of a young bull as a sin offering and of a ram as a burnt offering. And he shall put the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers on his body. He shall be girded with a linen sash, and with the linen turban he shall be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore he shall wash his body in water and put them on, and he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats as a sin offering, and one ram as a burnt offering. And so here, this is what Aaron's supposed to bring with him. He's going to come into the holy place, the Holy of Holies, and he's going to bring this sacrificial blood for himself and for the nation. And he's wearing a special outfit. As the high priest, remember, we went over the garment that he was, that God prescribed for him to wear. Remember, it has the breastplate and the gold headband on it, and the various elements of gold, and the golden sash, and all of these things, and the blue and the purple. Well, here God strips him down to something much more humble. And in this, he's just wearing the humble linen outfit. It's white, it's clean, it's pure, but it's far less glorious. It's just pretty plain in that regard. And with that, he's supposed to go in and bring this blood. He's supposed to get two goats and a ram to complete the offerings of atonement. So this is a big day. This is in Hebrew culture, this is oftentimes even just referred to as the day. Not even just the Day of Atonement like we always refer to it, but for them it was that special that they knew what you were talking about. The day, you know, it's that day. Just like we think of June 4th, 1944 is D-Day, and we know what that means. Well, D-Day refers to a lot of different landings on beaches, but we think of that one especially. The day for the Israelites was the Day of Atonement. It was this awesome day that the Lord had prepared for them. It's referred to today as Yom Kippur. And it comes once a year. It's a day when it was the only day of required fasting for the nation of Israel. And it's something that continues to this day. They don't have the sacrifices anymore, but they still have a day of fasting and introspection. And remember, the Yom Kippur War was launched during that time because the assumption was made that the Israelites would be fasting and not prepared for an invasion. So then verses 6 through 10. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house. And he shall take two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be a scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it and to let it go as a scapegoat into the wilderness. So here we have what the high priest is going to do. He's going to cast lots. He gets these goats and he brings them before the tabernacle and he casts lots, basically throws dice or some means by which he's making a determination between the two. And one is going to be for a sacrifice, one that, you know, that they spill the blood of, and the other one's going to remain alive. And he's going to be the scapegoat, and he's going to be released into the wilderness later on. The word for scapegoat is Azazel, and it's not quite certain what that word means. But the assumption has been made that it means a removal or a complete removal, a removal from. Something along those lines. So that's the idea, is that this scapegoat is going to be the thing that removes the sin that carries it away. Verses 11 through 14, it says, "And Aaron shall bring the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house. And he'll kill the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself. And he'll take a censer full of burning coals from fire, burning coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, with his hands full of sweet incense beaten fine, and bring it inside the veil. And he'll put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the testimony, lest he die. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side, and before the mercy seat he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times." And so here he's supposed to sacrifice this bull, and this is for himself. This is for his own sins. Because Aaron, of course, is just a man. He's just a normal individual. He falls short of God's glory. So before he can do any ministering on behalf of others, he's got to come in and get right himself. He's got to bring a bull in and sacrifice it, and it explains what all he's supposed to go with. He's got to come with fire from the altar and incense in his hands that he's going to be putting on the altar of incense, so that it gets a plume of smoke that goes up. The idea behind that is that it's going to be like a smoke screen to hide from him the manifest glory of the Lord, because if he's in that presence, apparently he's just going to die like Nadab and Abihu did. So that's a screen to protect him, basically, that he brings in there with him. And then he takes this blood from this bull that he's sacrificed, and he dips his fingers in the blood, and he puts it on the east side of the mercy seat, and then he sprinkles blood all over it seven times. And this is to represent the perfect or the complete or completion of the atonement for him. No one in anything that I read addressed why the east side of the mercy seat. So if you ask me that later on, I don't know. Maybe somebody here will know and will enlighten us, but I'm not sure about that. But this was for his own sins. Verses 15 through 19. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, bring its blood inside the veil, do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkle it on the mercy seat, before the mercy seat, and he'll make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, because of their transgressions, for all of their sins. So shall he do for the tabernacle of meeting which remains among them in their midst. And then he just kind of goes through there explaining, you know, about this sacrifice on behalf of the people, where he's supposed to put the blood and how this goes on. So he expounds on that. And of course, as the Day of Atonement, this is the great representation of Christ. This is, of course, what Christ does on our behalf. This is the work of atonement that's being pictured here. Our sins are forgiven because of his sacrifice. His blood was poured out on our behalf. And Hebrews expounds on this, says that the blood of bulls and goats couldn't save men. There's no way that these could save. These were holding sin in check. These were being placed on account until the real sacrifice came, till the one who fulfilled it came, Jesus Christ. And then all of those sacrifices are fulfilled. But they were all pointing towards Jesus. And we've kind of covered this already in Exodus, how Jesus represents these atoning sacrifices. Verses 20 to 22, it says, "And when he's made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle, meaning the altar, he shall bring the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. And the goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness." And of course, again, we've got the picture of Christ in the scapegoat, on whom the iniquities of the world were laid. He carried them on his own back in the cross. All of our sins, past, present, and future, were laid on him as a substitute who died in our place, on whom the iniquities of the world were laid. He was punished for all of those things that we did. All of those things we did in our past, all of those things that we'll yet do as human beings who struggle through this world. All of that Jesus was punished for. And Jesus carried that outside of the camp. You know, this is what he did. He carried what should have been our cross outside of the city, just like the scapegoat was taken outside of the camp, and carried the sins away. And that's what Christ has done. It says in Psalm 103, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our sins from us." And if you're not aware of it, east will never meet west. You'll never find a little spot or a sign anywhere. This is where east meets west. It doesn't exist. It's gone. And that's what the psalm is saying. That's what Christ does for us. By his death on our behalf, he's gotten rid of it all. He's taken it all away. So this is, you know, this is a picture of Christ carrying our sin in the form of a cross on his back out to Calvary. It's a symbolic action that's taking place here by the priest laying his hands on the head of the scapegoat and laying on him the iniquities of the Israelites. Well, sin, you know, as we contemplate the concept of sin, sin is an act of disobedience against God. It's a position of the heart. It's not something you can necessarily transfer to another individual that you can put on him like a coat or something and have him take away for you because it's got leprosy in it or something. But it's an attitude, it's an action, it's a will of the heart, an action of man. And so it's not necessarily something you're going to be able to transfer like this. There's symbolic action. God is picturing for the Israelites what he's going to do when he brings this new covenant. He's writing his law on the hearts of men. It's not going to be through strictures and laws and ritual anymore. It's going to be something real that we live out of, that has made our hearts new. And so by doing this symbolic gesture, he's pointing towards what's going to take place. It's the idea of a substitutionary sacrifice. That's why I believe I'm someone who believes in the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus. I'm not someone who believes Jesus became sin or sinful on the cross. I believe he was perfect and holy, and he carried the due punishment for our sins in himself. He carried that. And we can go into that. If people got questions about it, you can come and ask me about it. But I believe that's the whole concept behind the penal substitutionary atonement that took place. Verses 23 to 28, let me just read a couple of these verses. And Aaron shall come into the tabernacle of meeting, shall take off the linen garments which he put on when he went into the holy place, and shall leave them there, and shall wash his body with water in a holy place, and put on his garments, come out and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people, and make atonement for himself and for the people. When it's talking about putting on his garments, it's talking about those priestly garments that were described earlier on. And so here, this is how this Day of Atonement wraps up. All these sacrifices are made. Aaron's gone into the Holy of Holies and made this sacrifice on behalf of the sins of the people of Israel, and also first for himself. And then he comes out and he lays his hands on the scapegoat, and the scapegoat goes off into the wilderness. And then he goes back in and he basically changes clothes. And he puts on his glorious high priestly duds. And so even here, even in this little detail, there's a picture of Christ. Because if you think about the high priest on the Day of Atonement, he begins his day, he begins the whole thing in humility. He's not wearing his glorious royal robes. He's wearing this stripped down version of the high priestly outfit. And he's in humility, and he's soaked in blood, and he's alone. He's all alone in the midst of everything he does. It says earlier on in there, no man come near. He's got to be by himself. He's got to do this on his own. And yet when it's all completed and it's done and atonement has been made, he emerges once again glorious as he is meant to be according to God's design. And there's that picture of Christ in his humility as a man. He came and walked among us as a man. And died and was soaked in blood, and he was all alone. No one could come to his defense. He had to face it on his own. And yet, when he rose from the dead, he now is in glory. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. And again, God's painting this picture. This is what's coming. This is the someone who's coming. This is going to be fulfilled for you, and you're going to be able to live out of this. And that's what God says to them. Then verses 29... let me read these verses 29 through 31. This shall be a statute forever for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether a native of your own country or a stranger who dwells among you. For on that day the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from your sins from before the Lord. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, and you shall afflict your souls. It is a statute forever. So here's what the Lord wants the children of Israel to respond with. They're to rest and they're to fast. God calls it a Sabbath of solemn rest. He says to afflict your souls. That is, they're to identify with this sacrifice that's been made. They're to identify and in essence sense the suffering of this, what this meant. The innocent died on behalf of the guilty. And so it's an identification there. Just as Christ even tells us that unless we eat his flesh and drink his blood, we have no part in him. We're identifying with him and his sacrifice that he made for us. And Paul later on talks about our identification. But when Christ died, we died with him and are dead to sin because of it. So it's an identification there. That's what he commanded for the Israelites. It's still a statute forever. In order for us to be saved, we must identify with Christ. We must say and claim as our own his life for our life. And it's a time of rest, a solemn a Sabbath of solemn rest. In other words, it's a cessation from all works. It's a statute forever. If we're going to go back to the Old Testament and try to drag stuff out and place it on Christians, why can't we at least go to this one? Because this one's what's pointing towards what Christ does. These are the two things. It's a statute forever. The two things: identify with this Jesus who has rescued you, identify with his death, claim his life as your own, and then enter into that rest. Stop trying to work salvation out for yourself. Stop trying to do it on your own. Stop trying to work it and earn God's favor through this work. Rest. It's a solemn rest. It's a time of rest. Find that cessation from trying to earn God's favor through our own abilities or our own performance. This is what Christ has done for us, and it's a statute forever. I still believe this. If we're going to say there's something that applies to us from the Old Testament, this is one we should be waving around on big banners, because this is exactly what Christ has provided for us. It's exactly what he calls us to. God outlines it way back here in the outset as he's establishing Israel. This is what I'm going to do for you. This is how this is going to work for you. But we're so slow to believe that. We're so quick to want to defy that even and try to make things happen on our own. And that's not what his will is. He wants us to rest in him, to rest in what Christ has purchased for us. And then verses 32 through 34 basically just summarizes what the high priest is supposed to do, his work that he's supposed to do. Notice what it says here in verse 34. This shall be an everlasting statute for you to make atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year. And he did as the Lord commanded Moses. And I just, you know, I read that and I was thinking about that. And there's no way that I can finish this up without at least taking us to Hebrews one more time. And I just, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 9, if you will, in your Bibles. I want you to read this with me and see what it says, because it's so important. We talked last Sunday about how the report from the Father about who Jesus is was telling us, was declaring to us that we're to hear Christ, that now because of Christ and this new covenant that we're in, the law and the prophets are in essence obsolete to that point. We're no longer under the requirements of the law and the prophets. We're in covenant relationship with Christ, so that those things are fulfilled in us as we live for him. And so here again, we've got to point it out. We've got to faithfully declare. This is what this is saying. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. Then he'd have to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the end of the age, he's appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And it's appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many to those who eagerly wait for him. He will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. Let me just real quickly read to you how the Message paraphrases this. It's the Message, of course, is commentary, but I think he nails it here, and it makes it so simple and easy to understand. He says, for Christ didn't enter the earthly version of the holy place. He entered the place itself and offered himself to God as a sacrifice for our sins. He doesn't do this every year, as the high priest did under the old plan, with blood that was not their own. If that had been the case, he'd have to sacrifice himself repeatedly throughout the course of history. But instead, he sacrificed himself once and for all, summing up all the other sacrifices in this sacrifice of himself, the final solution of sin. Everyone has to die once, then face the consequences. Christ's death was also a one-time event, but it was a sacrifice that took care of sins forever. And so, when he next appears, the outcome for those eager to greet him is precisely salvation. That's tremendous. When we look at the Day of Atonement, we see that it's a picture of Christ. But when we think of what Christ did in fulfilling that once and for all, past, present, and future, he's removed our sins from us. He's declared us innocent. And he's called us his own children. And I'll tell you, it just doesn't get any better than that. Right on? All right. Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you that this was not just some harried plan thrown together somehow, hoping you could make it work. This was something ordered from the foundation of the world. And all through history and all through the law and all through men's hearts, it's been encoded there that Jesus Christ is the answer, is the means by which we find life. Father, I thank you for that life. I thank you that this is a time when I identify with who you are, that I live in a day and age when I identify with Jesus Christ and claim his life as my own. And I thank you, Lord, for this solemn Sabbath of rest. I thank you, Lord, that it's not about our performance or our ability, but all about the great atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ on our behalf. We thank you for this, Lord. Help us to live out of that. Help us to be people who are confident in that and glow out of that confidence. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.